Do please take a seat, and if you could be picking up your Bibles and turning back to Esther. And we're actually now going to read chapter 4. This keeps happening to me, that the passage seems to be very appropriate for the day. So I just wanted to assure you that we discussed the preaching series in Esther at our last PCC meeting, and decided that I would speed up a bit so that we can get through the series in Esther a little bit sooner. So without knowing what was happening today, we're now going to read chapter 4. So page 503, chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much that your grace is mighty. We praise you that it works in surprising people and surprising places. We praise you that you are full of compassion and mercy. So thank you, Lord, that you delight to speak to us through your book, the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, full of this message of sovereign grace. Lord, please help me in my weakness. Please help us all in our weakness. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to take up our crosses and follow him. Amen. Well, if we're Christians this morning, will everyone like us? If people hate us, has something gone wrong? What should we expect? The uncomfortable but important truth is that God's people have always been hated and always will be. And if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, you're just investigating the Christian faith, and so much of it really appeals to you, Jesus would encourage you to count the cost. He commands all his followers to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to follow him. You will need courage to follow Jesus. Yes, it can be given you wonderfully by the Holy Spirit, but courage nevertheless. Jesus tells his disciples to take up their cross to follow him. And these are not empty words. Christians carry a cross, not a crutch, just like their master. We've seen so far in Esther, haven't we, how King Xerxes looks like he is powerful, but he's not really in control. We know that the Most High God is the one who is in control. And last week we saw how God's grace is at work in surprising people, in surprising places. Wasn't that a wonderful truth to bask in? And yet why was that surprising grace at work? For what purpose? Well, to set the context, we begin by considering that God's people have a lying and murderous enemy. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Haman is now the prime minister, and it's very significant that Haman is an Agagite. See, King Agag was king of the Amalekites in the days of Samuel, and the Amalekites were the bitter enemies of Israel. From even before they entered into the Promised Land, they picked off the stragglers, killing them as they went. As Christopher Ashe puts it helpfully in his commentary, down the centuries, the Amalekites were vicious, hardened enemies of all God's people. To become a friend of God's people, you had to distance yourself from Amalekite loyalty. And so we see Mordecai doing just that. Verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. This was a very dangerous thing to do, was it not? We learned back in chapter 1 what happened when Queen Vashti dishonored and disobeyed the king's command. So the officials urged him, Mordecai, do you know what you're doing? Verse 4, day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. See, Mordecai refused to honor Haman because of his loyalty as one of God's people to God's people. He was a Jew. And how does Haman react? Haman is enraged, just like King Xerxes before him when he wasn't honored. But rather than just taking out his rage on Mordecai, he turns it on that historical enemy of the Amalekites, all the Jews throughout the whole empire. Clearly, this is not Mordecai's fault. His refusal to honor the enemy of God's people leads to a terrible and murderous plan, which Haman pursues. And he pursues it by lying. Verse 8, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people. Well, that's true, isn't it? But then what does he say? And who do not obey the king's laws. We've seen that Mordecai and Esther are exemplary in their service of the king. They saved his life. So this is a lie. And then he continues, and it's not in the best interest of the king to tolerate them. Another lie. Let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents. That's about 60% of the royal revenue, apparently. 345 metric tons of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business, just to sweeten genocide. And the king says, keep the money and do with the people as you please. And that's just being polite. He accepts the money later on. It's just how you accepted that vast quantity of money without losing honor. And so Haman is given the authority, verse 13, to kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the month of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. See, God's people have a lying and murderous enemy. And Xerxes is manipulated. Haman seems to be succeeding. Yet I don't know if you noticed, he cast a lot in his superstition, most likely, to find out what day would be most propitious for this. And the lot, the Pur, of which Purim comes from, gives the date for the genocide a little less than a year away. There is time. Who is in control? God all along. But still, God's people have a lying and murderous enemy. And if you're a Christian here this morning, are you aware that you too, like God's people in the Old Testament, have a lying and murderous enemy? The same one that Jesus Christ had. He says to the Jews of his day who were trying to kill him in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And of course, many are not comfortable in our day with the idea of the devil, even though Jesus taught about the devil's existence. And if we want to understand how to live the Christian life, we must grapple with his opposition. Even if we accept that he exists, though, we can sometimes maybe gloss over these words of Jesus and how he develops the enmity, the murderous, deceitful enmity of the devil. As C.S. Lewis, I think, put it, the devil tries to convince us of his non-existence or that he has more power than he really has. But Jesus here warns his disciples of what the devil does. He works through people. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees, who were seeking to murder him and were lying about him. But then he gives us these words in John chapter 15, "If they hated me, they will hate you also. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They hated me without reason." And Paul says the same thing. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, the fact is that Jesus, the perfect and sinless, loving Son of God, was hated by people. And he says, if we want to follow him, do we think we're somehow going to persuade people to love us all the time when Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, was hated to death? Without any rationality, because of the enmity of Satan. You know, not that we should have a persecution complex and think that everybody's always out to get us or respond with revenge. No, we are to be those who respond as Jesus did, with grace and truth, but also a willingness to lay down our lives. Like Jesus did. That's how he was victorious over Satan. But let's get back to Esther. We remember that God is in control and that his grace is always at work in the most surprising people, in the most surprising places. But why? Well, we see God's grace raising up Esther, do we not? She's won the favor of Haggai the eunuch. She's won the favor, the grace of all those in the harem. She's won the favor of King Xerxes. But why? What was God's purpose? Well, we understand from chapter 4 that God's gracious providence raises up a saving mediator. God's gracious providence raises up a saving mediator. You see, how does Mordecai react in verse 1 of chapter 4? He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out and wept bitterly. As we'll see, he didn't doubt that God was still fully in control, but he was emotionally engaged with the threat to God's people. He wept bitterly. He dressed in a way which showed everybody that he was full of grief and sorrow. He fasted and wailed and lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, this is as close as the book of Esther gets to involving God. You see, fasting is associated, isn't it, with grief and mourning and prayer and calling on the Lord, but it's never mentioned. That's surprising. Something so closely associated with prayer, and yet we'd expect the text to say, and they cried out to the Lord, but it doesn't. He's not there, it seems. And that's how it must have felt. God had abandoned them. They faced genocide. They had no power. And yet God's grace had been at work raising Esther up. But she still doesn't really understand, does she? She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Come on, Mordecai, cheer up. Don't be so morose and miserable. But Mordecai tells the eunuch and gives him a copy of the edict so that she can understand. He told him, verse 8, to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Mordecai wants Esther to be a mediator, a go-between between the Jews and King Xerxes. How will Esther respond? God's grace has been at work in her. But she knows what it might cost her. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. You know, I don't seem to be in favor anymore. The king's been busy with other girls. This is a big risk that she will have to take if she's going to be a mediator and savior for God's people. She's going to have to put her life on the line. See, God's grace has been at work in her. God's control of the situation had been at work for her to put her in a place where she could be the mediator and she could be a savior, but she would have to put her life on the line. Does that remind you of anyone else? Somebody by God's gracious providence, born in a particular place, growing up in a particular time. One who would wrestle with whether they should put their life on the line in a garden. Who said, "May this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Yes, Esther points us forward to the mediator, to the one who would put his life on the line. And so Mordecai says to Esther, verse 13, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." He doesn't doubt that God's promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled in the Jewish people. God will rescue his people, even if it's not through Esther. But he tries to get her to think about why God's grace has been at work in her. Is it for her to do nothing? Or is it for her to put her life on the line as savior of God's people? Who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai sees that God's sovereign grace will deliver his people, and Esther is in the right place at the right time by God's grace to be an instrument in his hands for saving the Jewish people. It's no accident. It's no accident that she can speak to the king, even though it means she must risk her life. It's no accident that she could save her people by her royal position. And if she refuses to stand with her people and trust God, Mordecai says, "Don't think the king will protect you. There is a greater king to fear." So how will Esther respond? She's kept her head down for all these years, never admitting to being a Jew, never using that Jewish name. She was quite happy with the Persian Esther. So what will happen? Verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Depend on the Lord with me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. See, she's willing to put her life on the line. She's willing to perish for the people of God. Does this not remind us of anyone? The Son of God, unlike Esther, totally innocent, uncompromised, fully obedient to his Heavenly Father, yet willing to perish in the place of people like you and me, not just to put his life on the line, but to give up his life in an agonizing, torturous death. The mediator, the savior of all God's people, the one who took on the murderous and lying enemy of God's people and defeated Satan by his death. This is how God wins over tyranny, by his Son dying in agony on a cross in great weakness and shame. And yet, if we want to be victorious, he calls us to take up our crosses and put our lives on the line. See, if we're Christians here this morning, it's always been the case that God's people are hated by real people. But in response, we are to take up our crosses, putting our lives on the line like Jesus put his life on the line. And that, this is not just paranoia. It's what Jesus teaches. You see, some may say, well, that's just paranoia. We just need to keep explaining things to people and they'll come round. Are your powers of explanation greater than those of Jesus Christ, such that you can avoid being hated without reason when he couldn't? Of course not. And when we fear, as we all do, Jesus Christ can work in surprising people, even people like you and me, to give us grace to put our lives on the line. And I think this is what it means to be Anglican. And you're thinking, really? John, that seems a bit of a gear change. Picture, if we could have the slide, because one of my heroes of Anglican Christianity, which not all of you may be aware of, this man, was Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. He was the architect of the prayer book, the one who enabled Bibles in every parish. Yet he was political. He was the Archbishop of Henry VIII. He conducted weddings of the king, executions of queens. But we should not forget, well, he didn't conduct them. He didn't oppose them. But we should not forget that he also put his life on the line. Under Queen Mary, he had signed a recantation of his Protestant faith under torture, most likely, and yet sentenced to death by burning in Oxford. You can still see the memorial today. It has a proud position in the city. I hope it continues to have so. And if you're short of a weighty time to read at any point, can I encourage you to read this magisterial account of Thomas Cranmer's life by Diarmaid MacCulloch, who himself is a liberal Christian, but argues that this man is really the architect of Anglican Christianity. And he put his life on the line. Let's just read the account of his final moments. The crowd arrived at the place where Latimer and Ridley had suffered 6 months before. Fire was put to the wood. In the flames, Cranmer achieved a final serenity, and he fulfilled the promise he had made in his last shouts in the church. There had been a bit of a kerfuffle in the university church, and they dragged him out. And this is what he said. For as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall be first be punished, therefore. He'd written a recantation, and he's saying that hand is guilty. He stretched it out into the heart of the fire for all the spectators to see. He repeated while he could, his unworthy right hand. This hand hath offended. And also, while he could, the dying words of the first martyr, Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He was very soon dead. So if we're Christians here this morning, and if we revel in the surprising grace of God, the sovereign control of God, and if we consider ourselves as Anglican Christians — I know not all of us do, there's many non-conformists here — and you had your day in the great ejection when you put your lives on the line historically with people like John Owen or John Bunyan, who were thrown out of the Church of England for, like Mordecai, not conforming. If we're Christians here who recognize the sovereign grace of God, and we have an Anglican heritage, we seek to follow in the footsteps of his servants, like Archbishop Cranmer, just like Esther, because we follow in the footsteps of our Master Jesus Christ, who put his life not just on the line, but on a cross for us. So just like our Anglican brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria, who put their lives on the line every day with Islamic jihadists, just like our Anglican brothers and sisters in communist countries put their lives on the line every time they meet, just like our Anglican brothers and sisters in Scotland and the United States put their buildings and money on the line, what we cannot say is that the grace of God means that there will be no time for us ever to put our lives on the line. It may be so. It has been wonderfully so for a couple of centuries, unusually, in the history of Christianity in this country. But it may not be. It may be that what Jesus said is true of our day, that no servant is above his master. Only if we think we are above our master can we expect no murderous, lying hatred that might mean that we have to put our lives on the line for him. And which servant would ever want to be above their master? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you that you are truthful in your grace. You are truthful in the way that you warn us of our great enemy who works through people in murderous lying. And we thank you that you show us in the pages of Scripture, in your warnings to us, how we are to do battle, how we are to put our lives on the line, to take up our crosses gladly, joyfully, knowing that this is victory over tyranny. So Lord, please, in our fearfulness, give us courage. And when that time comes, may we, like Esther, say, "If I perish, I perish." And may we see, therefore, the saving of many people. Amen.